The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Today's scripture reading is found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. You could also turn to a parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, but we'll focus in Matthew 12, starting in verse number 22, about that topic of Bible reading. I am just coming close to finishing the New Testament again for this year. I have started in, I think it was in maybe late October or so, and started in Matthew. So coming near to the end, I wasn't able to quite finish like I wanted to by yesterday. But That was in part because I had worked through, as I told you, my project to read through the Greek New Testament. So I've been able to read through all the Greek New Testament one time, and it's been a good journey through there. Very interesting and difficult, but worthwhile, I would say. This year I'm looking forward to reading from a Bible from Crossway, which is a 6-volume Bible. And it is printed on very nice paper and a nice font. It's got thicker paper, so it's not so see-through. But it has no verse numbers, no notes, none of that, just the text of the Bible. And so I'll let you know how that goes and maybe show you some about that at a future time. Matthew chapter 12, let's read starting in verse number 22. Scripture says that then one was brought to him, Jesus, who was demon-possessed. And this man who was brought to him was blind and mute. And he, Jesus, healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What happens if you go into a strong man's house and try to take his goods and he's there? He will beat you to a pulp. All right, we'll just put it in worldly terms. You will not come out of that house unscathed. So very interesting principle that Jesus is going to derive from that. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, when the disciples, when the Pharisees make known or are made known to the Lord, and he knows what they're thinking, it says something interesting in Mark 3, 22 and 23. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now this maybe seems like an odd form of a parable, but since the Bible calls it a parable, that's going to be in our list of parables to look at and study together. In this passage, Jesus shows how foolish it is to ascribe his power to that of the devil. Therefore, it should be clear where his power comes from. There's only one other option, and therefore a proper response is called for. The title is "The House Divided" this morning. The truth, you are either for the king or against the king. That's the only two options that there are. We'll come back to that thought. Verse 22 in Matthew 12. There's a man brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. This is a historical, verifiable, instantaneous miracle of healing, of divine power. Jesus probably did this dozens, if not hundreds of times in his earthly ministry. But as John tells us in chapter 20, only some of these are recorded. And those are recorded so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, we might have life through his name. But once you record a few of these, how many more do you have to record in order to get the point across? Jesus was able to take somebody who literally was demon-possessed, was blind and mute, couldn't speak, and healed him in an instant. That is amazing. The miracle that Jesus did was not simply to kind of throw around his power and show off, but it was, for what purpose? To attest to his identity. To attest to his identity and his messianic identity. These miracles were basically his calling card They were his business card. They were his credentials. They were his resume, his CV. That's how we knew, people knew who he was and that he claimed to be the Christ and that he was indeed that. Isaiah 29:18 connects these kind of miracles with the coming kingdom. It says, in that day, in Isaiah 29:18, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the same is taught us in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, where the text of the prophet says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And a whole bunch of other things there happen with the realm of nature. So this is an attestation of Jesus' deity and of his kingship in the kingdom of God. The king, therefore, was present among the people, but as John's gospel says in its introduction, they did not receive him, even though he came to his own things, his own people even. So Jesus takes the opportunity of this misidentification of his power to show them that he has power over Satan and that people should join him rather than oppose him. Now the people, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of the text, but the people in verse 23 are amazed at this miracle. You know, do you ever feel this way, that some things never cease to amaze you? Some things never run out of enjoyment or marvel. You know, if you go out on a dark night and see the sky full of stars, or, I don't know, some other things in your life that you enjoy, you just never run out of enjoyment and marvel or amazement at those things, to see what God has done or to think on the gospel and the grace that God has had toward you. Well, this is kind of what the people were experiencing. They could see a lot of these miracles, and every time it would be amazing. This word really means astonished. They were astonished, kind of beyond words. Perhaps it was because the man had two difficult maladies, two problems. He was blind and he was mute. You know, this was a twofer. You know, this was an amazing miracle, but actually it was a threefer, because he was demon possessed. And evidently the text is leading us to believe that the demon possession was what caused the other difficulties that he had. And then he may also have been deaf, because what about somebody who's blind and can't speak? They often are deaf. Now it doesn't tell us that. We don't know for sure, but maybe he couldn't speak because he couldn't hear and he couldn't learn how to speak. But in any case, it doesn't diminuate the wonder of this miracle. Three problems are solved in one great instant. And I want you to just use your sanctified imagination to think, how would a person feel who is the recipient of such a miracle? How would they look? How would they respond? Have you ever seen somebody, if they have videoed this and you've watched somebody who's received a cochlear implant who was deaf, and then suddenly they can hear? And soon enough, there are coming eye implants that will do the same thing. Amazing, amazing technology. It's amazing if you see somebody who has that experience, and the joy and the newness of it all, of everything that they have experienced. Well, imagine how he looked. Imagine the expression on his face when he had no demon. He was not, dragged down by the demonic presence. He could have joy in his life. He was not blind. He could see things. He could speak things. Imagine the first words that he said. The first words out of a mouth that had never spoken before. Imagine how this would affect the crowd that was looking on. Their jaws would hit the floor. Amazing, they would say. Apparently, this man was not suddenly able to make some kind of noises only. But he could speak words and sentences instantaneously. That actually makes the miracle almost, what did I say, three or fourfold, maybe fivefold now. The Lord takes a man who had never spoken before, who had a brain locked into his body that could not be expressed, and he takes the man and causes the physical malady to be healed, and then he gives them speech therapy all in one moment, and it's over. Everything's fixed. His mind is connected to his tongue. He's able to speak in the Aramaic or Hebrew language. Amazing. He did that in one grand moment. And so the people were so amazed. And they said at the end of verse 23, it's recorded for us, could this be the son of David? Pause and think for a moment about what they asked. Could this be the son of David? What do you want to yell into the page right now? Yes, it is. Pay attention. You know, get with it. They have some recognition of what we said about the attesting quality of these miracles. And, you know, they thought, maybe this is messianic here. This is pretty weird. Some people did in the end recognize him as the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 21, the scripture tells us that he came into Jerusalem on a donkey riding in. And verse number 9, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So, was this the Son of David? Most certainly it was. It is the Son of David. And the Son of David is a messianic term. Let's just cut right to the chase. When you say somebody is the Son of David, you're talking about the Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, whom they missed. They missed the obvious, and it's evidenced here in Matthew chapter 12 in their utter rejection of Christ. But what you don't maybe catch in the Greek, and I'm surprised that it doesn't come through in almost any translation, is that the way the question is asked expects a negative answer. They were biased to disbelieve that this could be the Messiah. They were expecting the answer to their question was, well, it seems that there's some strange things here, but no, he's really not the Messiah. They were pessimistic about the idea that this could be him. And so what I'd like to do is translate the question this way. This isn't David's son, is it? It's like the difference between when we ask, you're going to the store today, right? Or, you're not going to the store, are you? You see the difference? You're going to the store today, right? You expect a yes answer. You're not going to the store today, are you? Expect a no answer. Well, that was the way. This isn't David's son, is it? No, couldn't be. No. So it doesn't come through clearly in the English, but in the Greek, it's like these people are doubting Thomas's. They're not even as good as doubting Thomas's. They're disbelieving. Man, this is bad. Somebody comes along and they start doing miracles like this. You've got to pay attention. Something's up. But they expected a no answer to their question about this being the son of David. Now we move in then to the Pharisees' reaction from the crowd, and things only get worse now. It says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. That's just a name for Satan, named after a city in Canaan, the ruler of the demons. So they said this among themselves. They did not simply disbelieve Jesus. They were not simply skeptics about Jesus. They out and out rejected him. They attributed his power over demons to the power that comes from Satan. Now, we don't have time to look at all the details here, but as I've studied this years ago, and I recall in my study looking at this passage in all the parallels, it's very clear that the Pharisees did not simply say this one time. They were saying it over and over and over again. It's often in the imperfect tense. It's an ongoing activity that they were doing. It's not that they made a mistake and slipped up and something popped out of their mouth that was not, you know, really what their heart was. This was not an accidental one-time statement or a briefly passing fad for them. This was their settled attitude of unbelief and rejection against the Lord Jesus. And by the way, although again this message is not about the unpardonable sin, the unpardonable sin is that very thing, attributing the power of Christ instead of to the Spirit of God to the devil and being settled in that rejection of Christ. Now, can the unpardonable sin be done today? Well, not in this exact form, because Jesus is not here for you to observe his miracles and then reject him this way. But basically, the same kind of thing can be done when somebody has a settled attitude of rejection of Jesus Christ. For instance, you know, an outspoken atheist like Dawkins or Hitchens or some of these guys who utterly refuse to even consider Jesus as the Son of God. They reject him outright. That is an unpardonable sin, because if you reject the only way of salvation, what other ways are there? There are none. Amen. There is no other way of salvation. You reject the one way, there's not a side door. There's no back door. There's no other way. And so they were committing a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as it's called here in the text of Scripture. The miracles were clear. They were supernatural. There was only two choices for where the power could come from. It's either coming from God or it's coming from the devil, because those are really the two, you know, supernatural bosses, if you will, in the universe. So it's either one or the other. The Pharisees obviously chose to ascribe Jesus' power to the devil to discredit him, to delegitimize him, to draw people away from him, because they could not permit any competition for their religious leadership. They didn't want their authority to be questioned, to be undercut, to have them be set aside. Their motives were not godly. They wanted power. They wanted to propagate this system of Judaism, which is not the Mosaic Law. It's a works-based righteousness system, which is not a way to achieve righteousness at all. But they wanted that system to continue, and they wanted their power and control. They didn't want truth and love to prevail, most certainly. So Jesus' answer now in the following verses, 25 and following. In Mark, we said that Jesus called his opponents out and began to speak to them in parables. The Pharisees evidently did not voice their strongly held opinion about Christ face to face. They wouldn't talk to him directly, not at least at this point, because the text says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus was probably speaking to a fairly sizable crowd, as he often did, and the Pharisees and the scribes were on the outskirts of that crowd. They didn't want to be too close to Jesus. They'd get defiled, you know, they thought. So they're standing out in the outskirts. They're probably talking to one another, perhaps in low tones, so they're not, you know, heard by everybody. And Jesus, it says, however, knew their thoughts. It's better than Jesus kind of ignoring it. He faces it head on. He just lays it right out there and says, okay, let's deal with this. Let's face this problem directly and not whisper about it or gossip about it. Let's just take care of it. So he responds to them with a generic parable about a kingdom, and the same thing can apply to a city or a house. We'll draw application to a nation, to a church, later on in our message this morning. Every kingdom or city or house that is divided against itself will fall. It will be brought to desolation. It will not stand. And this applies to Satan as well. You know, if Satan is sending out some messengers to go undo the work of other of his servants, then what is happening here? Or if maybe he's not sending them out, but some are just going rogue and doing it themselves on the side, undoing their boss's work, so to speak, then the whole thing is going to be ineffective at best. Ineffective at best. And at worst, it's going to simply implode and break into pieces and then become competing kingdoms against each other. And so what the Pharisees are saying is clearly utter nonsense. I think it is nonsense, and it's that way because we don't expect any kingdom, not even Satan's kingdom, to be divided against itself. Now, I'm not sure how that works itself out. and my aside here in my notes, if you think about it, why is it that the devil and his demons can kind of hold it together so well in an organized fashion where they're not fighting in amongst each other? Their character is not that way. Their character is hateful, it's sinful, it's evil. How apparently somehow they can control themselves and their evil natures to work together to achieve their common purpose to oppose the people of God and to oppose God. Perhaps it's the great power of Satan that makes this happen. Perhaps it's his great intelligence that makes this happen. Don't think that Satan's a dummy. He knows every way to mess things up, and he's thought them all out ahead of time, individually for people and corporately for churches and for nations and for the world. He's no dummy. Don't take his power lightly. He wouldn't be so foolish as to run a divided operation. But remember, Satan is not infinite. He's not omnipresent. He's not truly wise. He's not right or righteous. He's already defeated by the cross work of Christ. And he will ultimately be destroyed. But our Lord is indirectly telling us that even the demonic kingdom is united in its purposes and works to accomplish those things. It's foolishness to think that Satan is divided against himself, Jesus says. So why is it, I just draw a little applicational thought from this. Why is it that the kingdom of Satan can hold it together and move in one direction with one purpose and one mind and not be kind of tripping over itself and defeating itself? Why is that the case? And in our human lives, sometimes we can't get it together enough to have unified marriages, unified churches, unified nations, unified families. It's amazing to me that the devil can hold things together better than we can sometimes. Just a thought. And by the way, of course, it's a deceitful promise that he, the devil, makes to people that their lives will be better for them if they follow him rather than following God. But you know he makes that promise. He makes that in effect. Your life is going to be good if you follow the ways that you want to do. Do you do whatever you want to do? The satanic scripture says, just do everything you want to do. Do whatever makes you happy. And people do that, and then they find out too late that they are discarded by him when their utility runs out for him, and they're dumped, and they die, and they spend eternity in punishment, and he doesn't care, because he's all about death and destruction and murder and deceit and all of that. Now, furthermore, so if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, he says in verse 27, he asks, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, who are their sons? I don't think it's literally their biological children. I think the text of Scripture allows us to take the word son in the sense of follower. Who are your followers, Pharisees? And any of those followers that cast out demons, do they do so by what power do they do so? By the devil or by God? Let me read a passage that may shed a little bit of light on this. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, they kind of borrow the special name as a rabbit's foot sort of thing. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And these were literally seven sons. These were biological children. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You know, you leave. So the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So that became known to everybody that was around. And they began to fear God more because they saw that the devil didn't respect these Jewish exorcists, but he did respect God. Now, there's a question here, and we don't have to answer it fully, whether these sons, your sons, are casting out demons truly or not truly, whether they are, you know, kind of Old Testament-style believers in God, and God was using them to do some of this work, or whether they were fakes and, you know, truly followers of the Pharisees and believers in their in their ways. But in any case, evidently these guys didn't have any problem with them casting out demons. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't care about them doing it. And so Jesus confronts them with their hypocrisy and says, look, who are they? What power are they using then? And if they say, well, they're good guys, you know, they're doing it by the power of God. Well, how do you know that? So Jesus calls them on it, and there's no way that they can know. They're just showing that they're prejudiced against Jesus. They don't want to have him. They hate him, and they just are against him. They just decide to say one thing for him and another different thing for their other friends that exercise demons, and that they're happy with that. But it doesn't make any sense. But then he says this, and if, verse 27, I cast out, now that's where we were, 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now I just want you to notice quickly, both of those, 27 and 28, if I cast out, are understood to be, well, yes, answers, but they're really assumed true for the sake of the argument that Jesus is making. Assuming that I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, or assuming I cast them out by Beelzebub, then let's think about what that assumption would lead to in both cases. So now he's saying, obviously, he doesn't cast out the demons by Beelzebub, because that would mean his house is divided, it's going to fall. But if I do so by the Spirit of God, what is the implication of that? Well, that's too much for the Pharisees to think about. Because if he does it by the Spirit of God, then what does that mean? Then the kingdom of God has come among you. Because that's what Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, and a bunch of other portions in your scriptures, Pharisees, teach us that when these things start to come to pass, you know, lift up your eyes and look. The kingdom is coming. In fact, the king is there in their midst, a little bit in disguise, because if he had shown his full glory to them, they wouldn't have any excuse whatsoever. They didn't have any excuse as it was. But thus, the kingdom of God has come into their midst. And this supports the main point that we're trying to get across from the passage here, that Jesus is the king, the son of David. The people didn't recognize him. The leaders rejected him. But they should have accepted the evidence on face value. Jesus was about everything that was against the devil. Couldn't they see that? Couldn't they see it? But they didn't. Instead, they hated him. They hate his righteousness. And people do the same thing today. Nobody disbelieves today for lack of credible evidence. Do you know that? In spite of all the evidence, they disbelieve. Why? They don't want to believe. They're willingly ignorant because they don't want to face up to the facts that they've got to change their sinful lifestyle and they've got to admit that they're wrong and sinners and are going to hell. They don't want to hear that they're told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to hear that they're wrong, right? We all get that kind of, you know, defensiveness that naturally comes up. We don't want to be told that we've done something wrong or we need to correct our ways. And unbelievers most certainly don't want to hear that. They don't like the light of the world. They don't like light at all. They want to creep back into the dark corners of the worldly existence. And they don't like his followers very well either because they reflect his light to them. And that's the problem that we face. By the way, that's why evangelism cannot be done in a way where you say, okay, I'm going to give this person more and more and more and more evidences, and then they will believe. You cannot appeal to a dead rationality, a blind person who can't see. Their eyes need to be opened. This guy's eyes were opened in a physical way. These people we're talking about now, their eyes need to be opened in a spiritual way. They need to be able to see, oh my, I have really blown it. I am a real wretched sinner. I have opposed God like Paul did. He needed to have a little light shined on his situation. And it was shined on his situation. So, logically, we'd see that the Pharisees should understand that Jesus is stronger than the devil. He has effective power over the devil and can tell his servants what he wants them to do. By the way, let me just go back to that thought again. You know, Jesus said, even if, or Abraham actually, in Luke 16, even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe. But there's an empty tomb as evidence, my friends. There's an empty tomb. If they don't, Jesus telling this story about rich man Lazarus tells them, look, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. They're not going to believe no matter how many evidences you have. Our brother tells a story about somebody who says, look, if Jesus appeared here, I wouldn't believe him. Yeah, that's right. You know why? Jesus already appeared here for 33 years and people didn't believe him. So Jesus says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? You know, most thieves, I think, like to go into houses that are empty because they don't have to worry about that. But if there's somebody in there, they're going to have to bind them up or kill them or something before they can take all their stuff. So obviously Jesus is coming into the house. He's coming into the world that's in the lap of the evil one. And when he came, you know, the devil started throwing everything at him through the nation of Israel and through the Samaritans and the Gentiles in the area. And he's casting out demons and healing sick and diseased people all over the place. He's demonstrating that he's stronger than the devil. The parable ends with a metaphor where Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. He says this in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So there's this phrase, he's not with me, or he scatters. Both of those sound bad. They are. And then there's on the other side, there are those who are with him and those who gather with him. So the devil delights in scattering and destroying and killing and all of that. And Jesus is trying to gather his chicks under his wings and bring them to himself. The Pharisees were busy trying to get people away from Jesus. I think this is exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, when he says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent are taking it by force. That is, the Pharisees are trying to take it away from the people of Israel. Why? By killing their king and by shutting him down and causing them to disbelieve in him and saying, we have no king but Caesar. They're taking that away. They're trying to take the kingdom away. They go, Matthew 23, they go over land and sea to make a disciple, and once they fully train him, he's twice the child of hell that they themselves are. They're out there scattering people, getting them away from God, and Jesus is trying to gather them in, make them into citizens of the kingdom by means of rebirth. Remember John chapter 3? You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, that's what Jesus is coming to do, to get people to be reborn so they could become citizens of his kingdom. So what I want us to do is take all of this, summarize it down and boil it down and say, look, am I clear? Are you clear with yourself and with others that you are with Jesus? I'm with him. Are you with him? Or are you on the other side? And listen, this is a real kind of important point here. There's no neutral ground. You can't say, well, I'm not, you know, I can't be a radical, a fundamentalist. I mean, I can't really believe all that, but I'm not over here. No, you are over here. If you're not over there believing in Christ, then you are over here. You're either with him or you're scattering. No third choice. There's just those two. So let's think about this principle of a house divided for just a moment as we close. I've listed six variations on the theme in our conclusion, our application here. First of all, how about a mind or a heart that is divided? We've talked about a house or a kingdom or a city that's divided. How about a mind and a heart that's divided? Psalm 86:11 says, unite my heart to fear your name. Do you sense that? We were speaking about this yesterday. Do you sense that twofold, that schizophrenicness that's inside of you? I want to follow God, but there's some desires that are drawing me to do things. Unite my heart to fear your name. I don't want any corner of my heart to be rejecting or unbelieving. Of course, I can say I believe, but help my unbelief. But I don't want that unbelief to continue to be there or to grow or to affect me in bad ways. I want to believe. I want to have a united heart. Otherwise, you know what you're going to be? And I see this so often. People are aimless and sinning in their life. They're sinning their life away. They're wandering. They don't see what they're doing is morally, biblically stupid. Why? You can get your, you know, get your head screwed on straight. Look on down the path and see what God wants you to do. Look in the Scriptures and understand that. Have a united heart to follow Him. And yeah, that means you're going to have to shed some things along the way. Things that you used to have, love, do, whatever, and you let those drop by the wayside. You know, just a word comes to mind, materialism. How much does material stuff grasp the hold of your heart? You know, is it better for you to get stuff or give it away? You know, is it more blessed to get or to give? You know, they call some radio commercials I've heard lately, it's not Thanksgiving anymore, it's Thanksgetting. What? Materialism. It's not Thanksgetting. You know, it's more blessed to get than it is to give. It's more blessed to give than it is to get, to receive. So, if you have an aimlessness about you, you have a divided heart. You know, if you're divided in your prayers, for example, what does James say? Don't let a man who's double-minded think he's going to receive his prayers answered from the Lord. He's not going to receive anything from the Lord. What about if your home or family is divided? Well, Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 6, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No division. We don't want divisions in the home. We want them to be united. Perhaps it's not just between a husband and a wife. Maybe it's children rebelling against their parents and causing a division in the home, undermining the home and making it ineffective and not doing what God wants it to do, perhaps even destroying it. Shouldn't be the case. Our homes should be united. What about a church, divided church? Is that going to be able to stand? Is that going to be able to be effective for God? Not so much. So many churches arguing over stupid things or not following their doctrine or, you know, what color should the carpet be or should we do this or should we do that and cliques and prejudices and all kinds of things. Too sad. These things lead to splits and strife and a bad testimony in the community. This is why the Bible is very clear in Romans 15, in 2 Corinthians 13, and Philippians twice, and in 1 Peter, that we need to have a united mind. Be of one mind with one another. One mind. A corporate mind is what he's talking about in those passages. What if we kind of expand our view from the church to the church with a capital C? The faith. A faith divided. Is it going to be effective? It's not effective. It's weak. It's weak. So many people claim to be evangelicals in this country. We shouldn't have voted in 90% of the people that are in office if that were the case. Give me a break. People that are really evangelical? A faith divided, a weak Christianity. People, and I had this happen to me this past week, I was speaking to somebody at a bank. People often use the division of the faith into all kinds of denominations as an excuse for, well, what do I believe? You people don't even know what you believe, so I'm not even going to take any of it. I'm just going to check out of the whole business. As if variations make something wrong at the core, do they? No, logically they do not. But it is confusing the outsider because some of the variations that happen are right at the core of the gospel. Roman Catholic Church, Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Hall doctrine. Right at the core of the gospel, denying the Trinity, in some cases, denying salvation by grace through faith alone. In other cases, Protestant Christian denominations do share some core truths, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the salvation by grace through faith, but that's about it. Many make good works necessary to achieve salvation or twist the Trinity or deny the deity of Christ. What's a person supposed to believe? A faith divided against itself cannot be as effective as one that is united with itself. Period. Now, is that going to be solved anytime soon? No. Ever? No. But at least in this local church and churches like ours, we should have a united faith, a united front. And not just united for the sake of being united, but united in truth. There's no question about, you know, whether we should be just uniting and forgetting about differences or forgetting about doctrine. No, we should unite on truth, and that's the strongest kind of unity that there is. What about a nation divided? A nation divided. 49-47, or whatever the vote was this last time. Over half of the population in this nation think it's okay to kill babies in the 9th month of pregnancy and homosexual marriage and all kinds of other immoral things. A divided nation. I don't know how it can continue for a long, long time. What about a world divided? War. Disharmony. Somebody sent me a statistic that in 2016, 90,000 Christians were murdered. You hear about that? 90,000 of your brothers and sisters sitting here, my friends, were murdered. I was watching in preparation for yesterday, I was looking at some videos about the nation of Israel and just reminded about the devastation that the Jewish people have experienced. And in the Middle East, do you know what the word pogrom means? Pogrom, P-O-G-R-O-M. It's an ethnic cleansing or a genocide of a people group in a certain area. The Jews, and it's often used of the destruction of Jewish people in Russia or Eastern Europe. But pogroms have occurred many times throughout history. You know, Esther is a book where that was proposed and down through the history. Well, in the Middle Eastern countries, in 45, there were about 1 million Jewish people in the Middle Eastern countries. By 1970, I'm talking about Libya and all those countries over there, okay? By 1970, 25 years, that million had been reduced to 50,000. You ever hear about that on the news? You know that the United States closed the door to Jewish refugees from Germany during the war? We say, oh, that's so terrible. But we are living it again. 90,000 Christians today. Open your eyes, people. We need to open our eyes and realize that this is a world divided. Satan against God. And it's heart-wrenching. But where's the news about it? Nobody cares about Christians. You know, if you look askance at somebody of another faith, boy, look out, you're almost going to go to jail. But it's okay to kill Christians. Who cares? Man, they hate the light. They don't want anything to do with it. Frustrating. A world divided. The kingdom of Christ, of course, will solve all these problems. In the eternal state, there will be no further disunity or disharmony. But we're existing in a time when there's a lot of division and a lot of problems. May your house not be divided. May your heart not be divided. May your church and faith not be divided. And ultimately, as to the point of this passage of Scripture, you're either for Christ or you're against Him. There's no other choice. And so take Him and run with it and don't look back. Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the message has been clear enough this morning that we all can take truth away with us, understanding what the Word of the Lord says. Father, we ask for your help. in spite of the difficulties that we face in this world, that we will remain faithful until the end and not deny our Lord or His Word. And we'll give You thanks. Father, pray You'd change us this year and even help us to walk with the Lord better and better, in Jesus' name. Amen.